So our first reading is from the prophet Jeremiah, or actually a prophet who wrote in Jeremiah's name. And the words in the book of Jeremiah are set during the violent time of Babylon's war against Israel. The people who lived in and worked in and around the temple in Jerusalem are taken captive to Babylon. That means that all the politicians, artisans, priests, and their support staff are gone from the city. The prophet accuses the king as well as the people, blaming their situation for their sinful ways and their poor political decisions. Yet in our reading from Jeremiah, the prophet offers some hope. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34.
Behold, the days are surely coming, revealed Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I cut with their ancestors when I took hold of their hand to bring them out of Egypt. The covenant of mine that they violated, even though I was their husband, says Yahweh. For this is the covenant which I cut with the house of Israel after those days, revealed Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And never again will a human being teach a friend, nor a man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me. From the smallest to the greatest, revealed Yahweh, since I will forgive their guilt and remember their sin no more.
This ends our reading from Jeremiah. It says that the law is written on our hearts. For us, usually when we talk about our heart, we mean our emotions and our feelings. But to the Hebrew people, your heart was the source of your mind and your will, and your conscience, because your heart beats differently depending on what it is that you are doing. It reflects your thoughts as well as your emotions. So it's as if God is writing the law of love on our brains as well as our hearts. Our psalm is a prayer to Yahweh. It celebrates Yahweh's teachings from A to Z, or because it's Hebrew, from Aleph to Tau. Our reading is from the section where the first word of every line starts with the letter B, or in Hebrew, Beit. And the Hebrew preposition, B, means in, with, or by. So there's a lot of phrases that start with a B. And there's also the word blessed, which in Hebrew also starts with a B, and some of you might remember that from hearing the phrase Baruch Atah Adonai, which means blessed is the Lord. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. How can the young make their way pure? By watching it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Don't let me stagger from your commandments. In my heart, I store your speech so that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, Yahweh. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all your mouths just rulings. In your testimonies, I rejoice as much as in all wealth. In your precepts, I will study and focus on your ways. In your statutes I will delight. I won't forget your word. This ends our reading from the Psalms. And when I read the word forget, I realized that I forgot to announce something, and that is that not everybody's bulletin had a tulips envelope in it. So if you need a tulip envelope, feel free to ask your neighbor, because some people have already given and don't need what's in their bulletin today. So, in the Bible, the word, the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, the decrees, and the ways don't always agree with one another. The laws in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy are concerned with ordering temple procedures and rituals correctly, with the right color tassels and the proper leather and linen garments. But the law is also concerned with treating the stranger and the sojourner fairly, or as we would say in modern terms, the refugee and the immigrant. Earlier in Lent, we read the Ten Commandments, which included Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not bow down to other gods or idols or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. But yet later on, we have the words of Ezekiel 18 to 20. A child shall not suffer from the iniquity of a parent, nor a parent suffer for the iniquity of a child. The righteousness of the righteous shall be their own, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be their own. But despite these words from Ezekiel, people still blamed the parents for their children's situations. Remember when Jesus encountered the blind man and was asked what sin the parents committed that their child be born blind. It's important for us to pay attention to the whole Bible and hear how Scripture is in dialogue with itself. We have to figure it out and trust that the Holy Spirit will be with us in our figuring. When we are open to the Word of God, the Spirit will point us in the right direction, in a holy direction. Jesus has some clear advice for us in our gospel reading. The fourth gospel was written to a beleaguered church, and the author uses the metaphor of a tree or a vine that bears much fruit to describe the work of the faith community. The early Christians needed to be encouraged that Jesus' death wasn't a sign of failure, but had a deeper purpose. Our reading is set during the festival of Passover. Listen for the word of God as it's found in the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verses 20 to 33. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus.
Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Humanity to be glorified. Amen, amen, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this reason that I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name."
Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him."
Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die.
This ends our gospel reading. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank you for the covenants that you have made with us. We thank you for the rainbow, which reminds us of your great love for all of us. We pray this day that the meditations of our hearts, our minds, and souls will be acceptable to you, and that the Spirit who inspired these words will interpret them for our understanding this morning. Amen. In our litany for Lent that we opened worship with, we said, "On the cross you were wounded for our transgressions and were bruised for our iniquities." That's kind of a scary statement. And I saw that acted out once in a church when a youth had done a skit that they really loved at camp. And it was, there was someone at the pulpit who read, and these are teenagers talking, "I had a really great time. I got out and got very drunk. And the person who's standing right here has a hammer." And she goes, bam, bam, bam. The implication is that she is hammering nails into Jesus on the cross. And then the person at the pulpit said, "And then after I got really drunk, I found this cute guy and I went home with him." And again, we have bam, bam, bam. And then she says, "And we found a car and hot-wired it and drove it all around town. And then we abandoned it when it was out of gas in a parking lot." Bam, bam, bam. The idea is behind that sketch, behind the skit, was that it is our fault that Jesus was crucified. And every time those teenagers commit those sins, it is as if they are nailing Jesus to the cross again. I don't find that very helpful theology or even good theology, but I can see how you can get it from those words that we read. But those words are from Isaiah, from Isaiah 53, from the suffering servant section. And that is about how the servant has been punished by the people because they did not stop their violence. In Isaiah, the suffering servant could be a leader like Moses or the whole people of Israel, or it could be one of the prophets. Isaiah was concerned with why Jerusalem was conquered by Babylon and forced into captivity. In our lifetimes, we've all seen how bad political decisions can lead to war, torture, kidnapping, and suffering. And that is the sort of sin that Isaiah is speaking of. Later on, Christians applied these verses about the suffering servant to Jesus because he was crucified. Crucifixion was a terrible way to be executed. As the story goes in the fourth gospel, Jesus knew that he was going to die. He knew the risks that he took for his work and his teaching. He didn't let the threat of death stop him from doing what was right and what was God's work, even during a time of political upheaval. He didn't sit quietly back, but boldly proclaimed the realm of God. And yet, in our reading, faced with his coming crucifixion, Jesus' soul is troubled. Being God's son didn't exempt him from suffering. He spoke of the grain of wheat that falls and dies so that a new stalk can grow. He taught that there are more important things than saving your own life. Suffering doesn't mean that God isn't glorious. Jesus' death doesn't reflect poorly on God. It reflects poorly on us human beings. Our psalm reading gives advice to young people who have a lot of choices, many distractions, and not much experience. The psalm says, "Watch where you're going and pay attention to God's word." The teachers I have known want their students to know that the world is a big place full of interesting and different people, people different from the students. If we want to live moral and compassionate lives, we need to learn about those other people. And you might have heard of this classroom exercise that's designed to do just that, that I started with the children and the choir. So last fall, Nathan Pyle, who's a writer for BuzzFeed, posted an exercise his teacher used to teach his class. The way it goes is at the beginning of the teacher's class, every student received a sheet of paper and they were told to crumple it up. The teacher then put a wastebasket in the front of the room. "We're going to play a game," he said. "All of you take your balls of paper and try to throw them into the wastebasket. Whoever gets it into the wastebasket wins." Simple, right? except that the kids were seated in rows. And of course, the kids in the front row were closer to the wastebasket than the ones in the middle and back rows. And where you were seated was basically random. But of course, it means that the kids in the front row were 5 or 10 feet closer to the basket, and you see the one in the back row saying, "Hey, this is awful." Obviously, if you're closer to the basket, you have a better chance of scoring a hit with your ball of crumpled up paper. The kids in the back room immediately said, "Hey, this isn't fair. The students in the front of the room have a much better chance than we do." And of course, they were right. The front row kids got a lot more wins than the middle or back row kids. So it's all about what row you start in. That's the meaning of privilege. Lesson learned, right? Your job as students is to be aware of your privilege and use your education to advocate for those in the rows behind you. This is a good lesson. Jeff Yang, a father and writer for the Wall Street Journal, recognized that there's more to privilege than the row that you start in. It's about the behavior of the people in the other rows. You see, if you really wanted to be accurate, you'd make sure that the kids in the back row, so that when the kids in the back row make a sudden move, people in uniform would come in and start asking them questions. And based on their answers, some of them would get beaten or shot. Every so often, a back row student would be taken out of the classroom. They'd spend the rest of the period in the broom closet because you didn't want them making trouble for the front row kids. The front and middle row kids would be able to go to throwing lessons, assuming they wanted to. The back row kids would have to stay out in the hall, because if they weren't already doing well at throwing, it's obvious that they didn't have the aptitude or discipline for throwing. Throwing is hard. If the kids in the front and middle rows ran out of paper balls, they'd just take the balls from the back row kids. At some point, the back row kids would get sick of the whole game and just start throwing the balls at each other. The front row kids would use that as evidence that the back row was where they belonged. Hooligans, scoundrels. Some people are just meant to be in the back row. So, in this classroom of privilege, where would Jesus be and what would he say? Well, he'd sit in the back row and tell the people there, "Stop throwing paper at each other. Follow me." He'd go to the middle row and say, "Follow me, I have something much better than crumpled paper." A front row student overhears Jesus and says, "What do I have to do to hear about something better? I haven't taken any paper that isn't mine. I don't block anyone else's shots into the wastebasket. What do I have to do to get something better?" And Jesus says, "You want to follow me? Give all your paper and your crumpled paper and your chair to someone in the front row." And the rich young ruler, the student, went away sorrowful because he really liked his chair. And so he stays there and he keeps throwing his paper balls. Jesus would say to everyone, "You're paying attention to the teacher in this classroom. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not stuck in this classroom." People would say about Jesus, "He has come to those who are sitting in the deep darkness of the broom closet." And if a person in uniform talked to Jesus and needed him to heal his daughter, Jesus would heal his daughter. Jesus would tell the people in uniform stories about how the temple, the classroom, would be demolished and razed in 3 days. Some of Jesus' friends told him to just be quiet and take care of the people in the back row, or else he'd get sent to the principal's office. Some of his friends hoped that Jesus would spend his time giving out lots and lots of paper to crumple up and give the people in the back row taller chairs so they'd have more and better chances. Instead, Jesus talked to the people in uniform and talked to the people in the front row. The teacher complained that foreign exchange students were talking to Jesus at recess. Some Greek foreign exchange students came into the classroom and wanted to meet him. And Jesus said, "Those of you who love your chairs and your paper balls will lose them. And those who hate their chairs and paper balls will find a new life in the biggest library ever, where books are full of all kinds of papers in all kinds of languages, and the sports complex has thousands of real balls, hoops, goals, and enough baseball diamonds, fields, and courts for everyone to be able to play." And then Jesus said, "Pretty soon I'm going to go to the broom closet, and I may be expelled." Jesus was sad about this, but he kept right on talking to his friends and the people in the back row and the people in the middle row and the people in the front row and the people in uniform. So I wrote this little parable to help us understand a little bit more about what eternal life is about, here as well as there, now as well as later. There are a lot of differences between our culture and the culture that Jesus lived in, but the human condition is still similar. We are still looking forward to the time when God's law of love is written on our hearts and tattooed on our brains and sealed in our souls. So we don't need to teach love. But that hasn't happened yet. And we still do need to teach love because there are many, many people who have not heard about God's love, and not just the youth, but people of every age. So we still have to teach love and live love and show love to the people in the back row and the middle row and the front row so they can know the joy of the gigantic gospel beyond their very tiny classrooms. Amen.